The Luke passage we read today from Luke chapter 10 begins with an expert in the law testing Jesus. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved?" Jesus doesn't respond. He asks the person, he says, "How do you read it? What answer would you give me to this?" And the man responds, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replies, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." It's interesting that Jesus and one of the people who's probably a detractor of Jesus, somebody who's opposed to Jesus, both come up with the same answer as to what is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a problem for the one who wanted to test Jesus, because if he and Jesus are all in agreement, then where is the differentiation? Where is the place that they can conflict, where they can argue? And so this expert in the law asks a second question of Jesus, because he wanted to justify himself. And what he really wanted to justify was his opposition to Christ, to find that reason why he could justify being in opposition to Christ. So he asked Jesus a question of clarification. "And who is my neighbor?" Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus and the Jews would have been total agreement about who this God is. Okay? But love your neighbor. Well, who's this neighbor that I'm supposed to love? And what it really is it's a boundary question. It's saying, where does my neighborhood end? Or another way of saying it is, where does my responsibility end? And again, it's kind of a trick question, because almost anything Jesus says, one can argue that that boundary should either be a little bit further out or it should be a little bit closer in. So instead of giving a direct answer, he tells them a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. It's kind of interesting. We don't know a lot about this man. We don't know whether he was a Jew. We don't know whether he was rich. We don't know whether he was poor. We really don't know the circumstances about him. All we know is that he was unlucky enough to fall into the hands of bandits who beat him up, took his clothes, and left him half dead on the side of the road. So here's a man, half dead, naked, lying on the side of the road. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. We get two identifications here. We get a priest and a Levite, both of whom, the one thing we could say they would have in common is that they are both religious. Okay, meaning that among the Jews, these people would have considered themselves to be one of the most religious people in their culture. And as they traveled, they came and they saw this man lying in the ditch. And what did both of them choose to do? They passed by on the other side. Now again, the scripture doesn't tell us the whole story, because the scripture doesn't tell us why did they pass by. Were they afraid that somebody would attack them? Were they in a hurry and didn't have time? Were they worried about becoming ritually unclean? But the one thing we have to know for certain is that each of them, in the back of their mind, must have had a reason for why they chose to bypass that man lying in the ditch. They had to have some rationale that to them was acceptable for leaving this half-dead, naked man in the ditch. And we'll come back to that. But in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Now, it's interesting. What do we know about the Samaritan? Well, we know who the Samaritans were. We know the Samaritans were the people from the ancient northern part of Israel. They were viewed as being corrupted by the Jews in the south because they had been forced to intermarry with Assyrians and other non-Jews. So they were viewed as a mongrel nation. They also had theological differences with the people in Jerusalem. They worshipped in one place. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. And so they were really kind of the outcasts of temple Judaism. And in fact, for a Jew, such as the priest or the Levite, to interact with a Samaritan would have brought upon them impurity and uncleanliness. So we know what he was. He was an outcast. He was a person who lived in the fringe of Jerusalem and Jewish society. But we know something else about the Samaritan. As I said earlier, we don't know why the Levite and the priest walked by. It didn't tell us why they walked by. But it does tell us why the Samaritan stopped. When the Samaritan came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He took pity on him. He looked at this man in the ditch and said, "This isn't where a person belongs. This isn't where a person is supposed to end up in this life, in this world. And because this is not where a person is supposed to be, then it becomes necessary for me to do something, for me to act." And so he picks up the man, binds up his wound, takes him to a place of safety, and pays the innkeeper to take care of him. We now return to the expert in the law and Jesus. Jesus says to the expert in the law, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus tells him, "Go and do likewise." Who is our neighbor? When I was a kid, or if I were doing a children's sermon, the answer would be easy. Because what do we tell our little kids about this? We tell them everybody's your neighbor. We tell them God loves everyone, and then you need to go out and love everyone. Sometimes we lie to kids. Because as adults, don't we know it's more complicated than that? You know, as adults, we know. Yes, I know everyone's my neighbor. I know I'm supposed to help everyone. But realistically, what can I do? I think this has become a big question within our culture and our nation these days. How do we treat one another? How do we treat the people we disagree with? How do we treat people of other religions? How do we treat people of other races? Who is our neighbor? Who am I responsible to? Who am I not responsible for? Because in a deep, pragmatic way, I know I can't be responsible for everyone. So we make judgments. We do as the priest did, and we do as the Levite did. We see somebody crumpled in the side of the road, and we make a decision. Do I help them, or do I not help them? I think there's three things that we do when we make those decisions. I think there's three things that tend to weigh in a human mind when we're making those decisions. One of them is, as Christians, we quite often look at the person who's in trouble, and we try and determine, is this someone God loves? Which basically means we're trying to say, is this person a sinner or are they not a sinner? If we determine that they're a sinner, what does it become so much easier for us to do as a Christian then? To walk by. Because we know God doesn't love sinners as much as he loves everyone else. So if I'm going to make a limitation, that's a perfectly reasonable place to make the limitation, isn't it? I'm going to help those who are seeking to follow God, who are good people. And I'm going to leave the sinners to themselves. I think that's our first reasoning that we often use. Our second reasoning, I think, is much more human. Our second reasoning comes from ourselves as we look at other people and go, well, why are they in the ditch? And we try and judge, are they in the ditch because of their own decisions? An example of this would be if somebody's in the ditch because they've been drunk and they've passed out. Does it become easier for us then to say, well, this person has brought being in the ditch upon themselves, and therefore, it's not my place to help them? Or we can even take it further. If I help them, I may just be empowering them. I've got to show a little bit of tough love here. If they wake up half dead in a ditch, maybe then they'll realize they should never drink again. There's a challenge in doing that because, of course, whenever we make a judgment, what do we know when we're making that judgment? Particularly in that situation, we look at them and go, oh, look, they're drunk in the side of the ditch. Do we really know they're drunk in the side of the ditch? Maybe they're diabetic and they're having a bad reaction and they're in a sugar coma. I don't know why they're in the ditch. I can never be certain as to why they're in the ditch. So we have to be cautious about that. And I think that second stage, which is probably the biggest stage we use, is the one that you see the differentiation. We don't know why the Levite and the priest walked by, but we do know why the Samaritan stopped, and it's because he took pity on him. So to pass by means we must look at the person in the ditch and say, I have no pity for that person. They deserve to be in that ditch. I think there's a third one we do as well, and that is the resources argument. I can't help everyone. If you lived in a big city where there's panhandlers, like I used to live in Chicago, it's really interesting. If you're out walking around on the street, you are going to have person after person say, you know, can you give me some money? Now, do you have enough money to give everybody money? No. So every person in Chicago has to kind of figure out how are they going to deal with it. My way was kind of, I always had a certain amount of money in my pocket that was excess, and my thing was always kind of, my simple way was, okay, first person who asks me for money, I give it to them. Okay? Second person who asks me, I say, sorry, I've done what I can do today. Okay, and I left it to random chance. I don't know whether that person was the right person or the wrong person. Some people might say, well, I'll give a dollar to each person I see during the day. Everybody, you know, within whatever their means are, have to try and figure out a way of what they can do. But it's interesting, in that scenario, what always becomes then the limiting factor in terms of whether we're able to be compassionate? Well, it becomes the size of our pocketbook. Or how much time do we have to expend in terms of this? And what's interesting is that's always, again, very much a discretionary thing on our part. If any of you are on Facebook, there's been a meme out there the last few weeks. And it says something to the effect, there's various versions of it. It says, why should we spend money on refugees when we haven't taken care of our veterans? Okay. Which on the face of it is kind of a reasonable question. But what's wrong with that question? It presumes it's an either or. It presumes we can only do one of these two things. We either have the resources to help veterans or we have the resources to help refugees. We can in no way do both. But what's the reality if we chose to? We could do both. This country's not poor. We're rich enough to do both. Quite often, I think we limit our resources because then it gives us an excuse not to act. Because think about it, if I was out there in Chicago one of those days and I had given away the money I had planned on giving away that day, and then I run across somebody who's in real, obvious need, is it going to be enough for me to say, well, I've given my $2? Or is the call of God still upon me to maybe reach into the pocket and pull out some of the money I hadn't planned on giving away that day? Okay. When we say we don't have the resources to do something, most often it's because we have chosen not to use our resources in that way. Now, here's where Doug is a middle-of-the-road person. I can't say that's totally unreasonable. I can't say that we as individuals, even we as a church, have to make rules about who do we help with our helping hand funds. I keep the book for the DASL Ministerial, and they have to come up with rules about who do we help with the money we have, because we have this much money. But one of the things us pastors have always realized is, if we needed more money, what do we need to only do? Ask. And more money will be available. Okay. So I want you to understand there's three ways I think we justify walking by the people on the side of the road. One is we decide that person does not have a value in the eyes of God. We make a judgment that that person is not valuable to God. The second thing we often decide is that person deserves to be where they are, and therefore I should not help them. And the third thing we decide is that I do not have the resource, ability, or time to help that person. This is one of those interesting things in terms of Christianity. In the actual Word of God, I would say none of those excuses are legitimate. I'm going to go back to what we tell a third grader. Love everyone. Care for everyone. Okay? That's what the Word of God teaches. Now, I'm also willing to acknowledge we live in a broken and suffering world, which means quite often we are going to have to make hard decisions. And there's going to be times when we choose not to help someone. Okay? Here's what I ask you to do in those circumstances. Choose not to help them. But don't try and justify and reconcile it with your faith by saying, God told me I don't have to help them. Do you see what I'm saying here? What I'm saying is the demand to help is always there. These are all our neighbors and they're all in need. And there may be some of them we choose not to help or circumstances don't allow us to help, but that doesn't remove the responsibility that we perhaps could have or should have helped them. as individuals, as a church, as a country, we have to make hard decisions. We sometimes are going to fall short of what God calls us to be. But just because we fall short doesn't make us any less responsible to God. So I'm perfectly comfortable if people want to have an argument about whether we can afford something or not afford something. I'm perfectly comfortable with us having a debate about does it make sense to help this person or to not help this person. I'm comfortable having a bit of a debate about is this person living the life God is wanting them to live. But in the end, when there's a broken person lying in the ditch, our call is to care for them in whatever way they're broken. And if we fail to be able to do that, we need to acknowledge the failure. Let me throw out one great term for you. It's called cognitive dissonance. I've used it before. It's a psychological thing. It's a conflict between what we believe and what we do. You'll find this quite often among people who say smoke. I use this in my speech classes because it's very interesting. I have students in my classes all the time who smoke, and I always look at them and I go, "Do you know smoking's bad for you?" And what do they always answer? "I know smoking's bad for me." And I go, "Why do you keep doing it?" They go, "Well, I have a rationale. My rationale is if I don't smoke, I get too nervous and I can't cope with my job. So therefore, I keep smoking. I will quit smoking at some point down the road and then it'll be okay." Every person has to rationalize their belief system and what they're doing. So a smoker can try and solve the problem by saying, "Well, smoking's not bad for me." But when they do that rationalization, they're lying. Okay? They need to acknowledge that smoking's bad for them. And then they say, "Well, I know it's bad for me, but I still can't do it." It's the same way with us helping people. If we can't help people as good Christians, what kind of rationalization do we want to come up with? One that tells us I don't need to help that person, for whatever of the reasons I've talked about here today. Because then that lets us off the moral hook, the moral responsibility. What I want you to do is be more like that smoker and say, "I know I'm supposed to help this person, but I don't believe I can." And that's a whole different change in attitude. Because when we approach it that way, it makes us think, "What is the most I can do for my neighbor?" And the other way, I think, tends to make us think about what is the least I can do for my neighbor. This parable is one of the most challenging ones in Scripture. Because to do what God has called upon us to do in this requires us to live lives of great sacrifice. Just as this Samaritan did in taking his time, in taking his donkey, in taking his money, and promising to come back, this cost a lot to the Samaritan to be a good neighbor. It costs us to be good neighbors. And sometimes, honestly, it costs more than we're willing to spend. But that in no way diminishes the demand upon our faith and our life to care for those we run across. Think about that. It has impact on what you do as an individual. It has an impact on what we do as a church. And it has an impact on what we do as a government, on local, state, national levels. How can we best live out what God has called us to do in this parable? How do we best be the people that God has called us to be? realizing our imperfections, our limits, our challenges, but yet always holding before us the perfect model of Jesus Christ, who in the end went to the cross and died for each of us and brought us each salvation, not because we deserved it, not because we were good enough, but even in the midst of our being broken sinners, he paid the price to save us. Can we do any less when we see the broken people in the ditches of this world? Can we do any less than to care for them as the Samaritan did? I don't think we can if our goal is to inherit eternal life and enter into the kingdom of God. Amen.